I decided to do two chapters today because the chapters are so short and they're just describing a problem. And so I wanted to get more to how they were handling the problem than just the description of what the problem was. So if you pray with me, then we'll begin. Lord Jesus, thank you for, once again, meeting with us in spirit, between us where two or more are gathered, and making us one people, one bride, one child. And Lord, we offer our hearts to you this morning and our minds. We ask for your understanding spirit to comfort and to guide and counsel us. I pray you would anoint my lips, Lord. I'm an unworthy servant, Lord. I am only here because of the blood of Jesus, as we are as listeners. We are here because of what you did to bring us in, to make us your own. And you no longer count our sins against us. You don't see us as broken. You see us as your children, merry-faced and happy around your table. And Lord, I ask that we would draw from that today, that it would be a time of feasting in the heart, even as we look at sorrows and lamentations, that you would teach us, Lord, how to be one in answer to your prayer in John 14, that we would be one as you and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one. Lord Jesus, be King over this morning and King of our hearts. I ask this in your holy name. Amen. We are in Esther 3, and you'll know from chapter 1 of Esther that it was in the third year of his reign that he gave the feast and Vashti was exiled or kicked out by law. And it was 4 years later, in the seventh year, that he espoused Esther. There's apparently a war that went in between, Greek wars, and that's kind of what interrupted. We know this from history, but not from the scriptures. So now we're back, and we're going to see it jump to the 12th year today. And so there's a gap, a five-year gap. In the seventh year, they marry. Then 5 years are going to progress, and we're going to see this problem with Haman. One of the things we don't have are backstories of the descriptions of some of the people that come in now. We don't know why they were thought to be great or why they were given such recognition, but we just take the story as it is. Again, my prayer this morning as I prepared was, you know, Lord, why did you give us this book? What is it that you want us to see and learn in our space and time that was for all time? What was an eternal message? Because you preserved this book and gave very precise dates so that it could be validated that these things happened in history. And so we want to learn spiritually how this applies to us. Esther 3, hear the word of the Lord. After these events, King Xerxes, and the events again were this huge celebration of the marriage, the becoming queen of Esther. A ceremony is not mentioned, but she is made queen in the whole kingdom from beginning to end is celebrated and given gifts in honor of this espousal. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all other nobles. Now, there's nothing in chapter 2 that tells us why he elevates Haman or who Agagite is, but simply that there's something that he has done. Perhaps it has to do with those wars, but he has been elevated very high. He gives him a seat of higher honor, higher than that of all other nobles. Verse 2, all the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Now, you remember in Daniel's story, which is they're all kind of coming together here. Daniel's a little bit ahead of this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow the knee to worship a false idol. And there's something in the way that Haman has been set up for people to bow down. It isn't just the nodding of the head, folding the hands and nodding of the head. The word for bowing down is the same word for worship. And so there was this sense that what was being given to him was greater than what should be given to another man. Now, tuck that away in your mind, because we're very guilty of this too. We give to people more than we're supposed to give to people. And this was what was happening. Mordecai would not kneel or pay him honor. He wouldn't bow down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated. For he had told them he was a Jew. Now, previous chapters we were told that he kept this private. And he told Esther to not tell who she was from. But now he is saying, "I can't bow down because I'm Jewish. Jews don't do this. We don't worship human beings." And so suddenly he has declared himself, when his conscience burned, when what was wrong to him. Now, to every Jew, this might not have perked their conscience. So we'll see great travail in Mordecai in a minute, because his scruples have caused practically the whole race to be annihilated. But God honors the scruples of Mordecai, and that he followed what was right in his eyes before the Lord, and what his understanding of scripture was. One of the things in the history here that we're not seeing is these prophets are all coming up together at the time of this exile. Ezra, for example, who is recording going to Jerusalem, and then the second going for the building of the temple, where we see Nehemiah, the actual building, they are watching an unfolding of history that God has predicted, but they're trying to remember what it was they knew. So what Ezra did is he codified the first four books of the Old Testament. So he took those and put them together. So the understanding, it's possible that Mordecai is beginning to see the things really written for the common eye to see, because this was all where they had worshiped and pieces of it were put together, but this had become more of an understanding, more of what we would call doctrine was coming now out of Ezra's pen. So anyway, here we're back to Mordecai with his wanting to obey the Lord in his eyes. Paul later says this about the issue of whether to eat from food sacrificed to idols. And he says, never do what your own conscience condemns. And don't condemn somebody else who's holding back on what their conscience holds them back from. It shouldn't be on your liberty. What you're doing is protecting someone else's liberty to follow the Lord. Okay? Am I talking in circles? Or have you got it? Nod your heads. Okay, this is part of his following what was right in his eyes, and God honors this. Hold this in our minds for discussion later, his honoring of this. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, now this is 5 years after the wedding, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the pur, that is, the lot was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Now, in a sense, this sentence probably should follow the sentences that are coming. It sounds like there was a day and he had to just think up something that would happen on that day. And he picked something bad. It also could mean he picks this thing, then he casts the lot and that's the day it's going to happen on. The way things are written can be a little confusing for us who see things very linearly. And this is written in circles. You keep repeating parts of a story again to bring us in. The lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There's a certain people dispersed among the peoples in the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them." Now, these are lies. Yes, they are separate unto what the Lord teaches, and that's what he's seen in Mordecai's behavior. But they were not a lawless people. In fact, they were following the directions that came in the time of Daniel to prosper the people they had been exiled among. So they were good citizens. This happened with Nazi Germany too. These were people that had been Germans for many generations and French for many generations. They had followed up and made where they were exiled part of the success they were. And yet they had their own ways and God to follow. And this being different, in quotations, is the danger word of our day too. When somebody's different, we are suspect. And it behooves us to look what the differences are, but not just because something is peculiar, do we immediately ascribe to it negativity, okay? And we look and say, what is the good in this that is true and what is wrong? But not just because it's weird, ooh, they're weird, I don't want anything to do with that. We must be bigger and deeper than that. True tolerance, not the fake tolerance that the world tends to celebrate and makes everything a problem, okay? But that truth is at the base of what our judgments are. He lies. Verse 9. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. This enormous bribe, this is in parenthesis, is calculated to have been about 2/3 of the annual revenue of the Persian Empire under King Darius. Darius was Xerxes' father. So this was a lot of money. He had gotten money. This man may be older. He was very, very wealthy. And he puts this in a way that he is preserving the king's honor with his wealth. And so he's told a lie, and then he's shoring up that with wealth, which the world worships. Okay, so hey, there's money behind this. We just go with this. And so again, we need judgment. So the king took his signet ring from his finger. This is like his credit card, his social security card, his everything is in this signet ring, from his finger, and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. Now he's really blinded, you can tell from this phrase, to Haman. Whatever Haman says is gold to him. Forget the silver. Here's my ring, go do what you've devised. This is the part of worshiping human beings that we can fall into, that somebody can do no wrong. We must always judge behaviors against the word of God with mercy, because we too are the recipients of mercy, but never calling the truth a lie and the lie a truth, ascribing greatness where there isn't any. Then on the 13th day of the first month of the royal secretaries were summoned. Now this is going to be 11 months before what Purim is going to be. Okay, so this lot is in the Lord's hands. This lot was cast, but it gives them 11 months to prepare for this slaughter. If it had been the next day, there'd have been no way to bring this back. So the lot was about as far out as it can get in the last month of the year. On the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all of Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that they would be ready for that day. Now, the king is oblivious to this. He's given a carte blanche check. Take my credit card and go do what you want. What's known about this king, Xerxes or Ahasuerus, it is in the Hebrew, is that when he took over, when his father took over, he came in at the establishment of the Medes Empire, and he was kind. He did not disrupt or disrespect the people in every province. He allowed them their language. He allowed them their customs. He did not say, here's a god you must worship. He allowed them the freedom of choice to worship who they would worship. And they had laws of order, but they were not about a cultural standard. This is a big deviation where someone has come in now to make the world in their own image with the king's ring. At the couriers went out, in verse 15, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Now, it doesn't say here the king knew about this. It just says he sat down to drink with them. Like, whatever he'd written was done. He may have handed the ring back. We don't know. But it was done. The city of Susa was bewildered. Now, it says here city, not just the Jews. Again, the people were shocked that the king would do this kind of major change, if to the Jews, then to them maybe next. If one person's liberty is threatened, everybody's liberty is threatened. And this all civilizations really recognize. It gets very dangerous very quick when one people get put aside. Chapter 4, when Mordecai learned that all had been done, all of that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. Now, here was one who had kept his nationality private. Only to those at the gate did he say, I'm Jewish, keeping the queen private. And now he's public. Now he tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth, whether this was burlap or just muslin or whatever, but they were not, they looked dressy, drab, ashes, they looked dirty, their hair was messed up, and they tore their clothes, they looked ragged. In other words, they were showing the poverty of spirit to the outside. We have been stripped on the inside, and now we are showing that on the outside. This is the same, first time we see this in scripture is in Genesis when Reuben, the brother, returns after telling the other brothers, don't hurt Joseph, and they just put him in the well. He talks them out of killing him, and they put him in the dry well. He comes back later, and the well is empty, and he realizes what they've done, and Reuben tears his clothes in sackcloth and ashes. It's this picture of abject grief over something horrible that has been done that cannot be reversed. That's how they feel. He put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly, verse 2. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So they're all getting the word, and as a unit now, suddenly they are a nation again, dispersed among another these nations, but their unity is in their grief. Okay, sometimes our unity is in grief. We like it to be in joy, but it is in grief that we are also joined. Maundy Thursday is probably my favorite of the celebrations of the church, because we come together remembering what it cost our Savior. It is the birth of communion. It is the thing that we are to remember his death till he comes. And it brings our sorrows together, which is the base of how we were saved, what it cost him to save us. It's an appropriate unity. Christmas, the coming of Messiah, yes, a great celebration. We have that unity too. God loves the happiness, as you will see at the end of the story. Loves the big celebrations too. But there is this part we avoid. And the telling verse in this one is that anyone with sackcloth was not allowed inside the king's gates. Don't you be bringing that sorrow in here. You'd be happy now if you come in here. And you could be bringing disease and sickness, and who knows why you're sad. Maybe you've touched dead bodies and you're unclean. We don't know what your problem is. But if you've got sackcloth and ashes now, you belong outside. May this never be said of the church. When people come in sorrow or suffer long seasons of depression, or they are lamenting over a sin and they keep bringing it up, you keep telling them they're forgiven, but they're still lamenting, we can't hurry how people mature in Christ. But we identify and go alongside with sorrows. The sackcloth is as important as the royal robe. We are positionally seated with Christ in the heavens. We are clothed in his righteousness. It is a glorious thing. Ah, but while we are here, we will suffer tribulation and he will not abandon us. Neither do we abandon one another. Now I'll say one other little check with that. We often will read something about a group of Christians and think, oh, well, now they're weird. No wonder they're getting the... There was one this week I saw on the news, some group somewhere that does their stuff behind locked gates and they scream at people in prayer in order for demons to come out. It's weird, okay? However, they're following all of the laws of quarantine. But from the outside, they've been accused of not following those. Nobody has gotten sick that they can prove from that compound. They've kept the rules, but they're being blamed for those in the town that have gotten sick. It happens over, this plays out over and over. My first thought in reading it was, well, now they are weird. I can see why the town's having a hard time. Then I started thinking, you know what? Some of those people are sincere. Some of those people really do know Jesus. And they're about things the Lord will have to correct because after all, he is their master. But let me not just run to the world immediately that, oh, I can see why they're hated. That I'm so liberated in my freedom American way that I can judge who is or isn't pleasing to God within the Church of Jesus Christ. That is God the Father's business. And so our labeling of one another is dangerous disunity. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. And Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Can you see him in your mind? Here's a very pomp eunuch dressed probably in the satins and the thrills of the day and goes out into the square and there's Mordecai all looking pitiful. He wants to hear the story. This is very public. He said the castle went out since the castle wouldn't let him in. So Hathach went out to meet Mordecai, verse 6, in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and to explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go into the king. Now we remember from chapter 2, this was the way of the king. He would order, he had a concubine. He could have different women every night. When he called, you went. She had not been called for 30 days. So, you know, she's thinking, have I fallen in favor? When is he going to call again? And she's not in a place, she doesn't feel favored right now. She's 5 years out from honeymoon. She doesn't feel the favored thing. Younger women have come into the concubine. There are other interesting people. The king has, all of these people are second wives that he calls in. But she is the first wife, has not been called in. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, verse 12, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. He knows they'll die, and Esther will die too. Perhaps Esther's been put in this position to save them all. But this is the remarkable thing to me about Mordecai's words. He says, help will come. Deliverance is promised. God is not going to allow the Jewish people to end because his promises are everlasting. That's in his heart. There's no way this will succeed. And so God will deliver us. He is lamenting in faith. He is feeling and taking the seriousness is what is happening, but it has not brought him to utter despair because at the base, he believes in God's goodness and that God will redeem them and save them. This is good for us to remember when times get dangerous. And for our brothers and sisters around the world, times are dangerous. When we look at China, be careful because there's so many harsh words said about the Chinese right now because of the virus or unfair trade rules and all that. That's all true. Governance is bad. But oh, there's so many precious believers in China who've lost their churches, have to meet in private, their ministers beaten and imprisoned and killed, and many. And so when we hear that, we should be, oh, Lord, have mercy on the Chinese church because your words are true and you will save your people. You will leave a remnant. And so we are a part of, that's the piece of lamenting and sorrowing, is that we identify with those in the body of Christ who are also sorrowing. This also spills over in our compassion for those in the world. But if we don't feel it for our brothers and sisters, how good are we with feeling it for the world? It's easy to send a check to the orphans in Africa with very little heart if we are not in our real heart concerned about the pain that others are in and the sorrows they are in. And one practice I have with this when I'm praying, I sometimes use a list and sometimes I don't. Most times I don't. But the Lord has a list. And so I'll just say, Lord, who? And he'll bring them up again. This morning early, it was the couple that are in Central America that have been in prison for months on end with unfair accusations and no trial. In the time of COVID, now separated, elderly people. They had no heat and water for a while. These are real people that people we know. And everybody has somebody they know who's suffering like that. So part of the Holy Spirit will bring you into ways that, no, you are alongside. We're standing together because our unity is what speaks the glory of Jesus Christ to the enemy. It's not that we prayed right, we did it right, now God will move. It's that our very unity is a great aroma to the Father of Jesus Christ, and he moves to protect and bring in. We are unified to bring glory to Jesus. This is a famous line that many of us have used at different times. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. And this can be true of American Christians too, who have had a lot of liberty and now we're feeling a bit of the squeeze. Some of it's been unfair. Some of it's been totally fair. Everybody's been asked the same rules. Some, not so much. You can go to Walmart, but you cannot go to the drive-in and worship God, even if you sit in your cars with your window rolled up. Now, something's wrong with that. Okay, there's an infringement that's been going on in different places. It's not good. And so most of us have always had this liberty and this freedom. And now we're seeing, you know, the enemy can take advantage of this time. It can get easy to hush us. Who needs churches anyway? They've been shut. We always have an enemy seeking to destroy. He'll use every situation. I'm not saying this is that situation. I'm just saying it's part of it. The dissolution of the unity of believers. And when one suffers, we all suffer. This is the teaching from Corinth, the Corinthian church. Who knows that our position of freedom, even of wealth, in the whole world, you all, we're in the upper maybe 1% of the whole world in terms of wealth. I don't care what we make. We're richer than many, 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 many people. And in our wealth, what can we do? In our position, what is it God calls us to do? He can do it without us. But when we're asked to do it, when God moves on us for mercy or charity, an outreach, a word, it is so we can be included in the blessing of the answer. He wants to bless us along with the people that we want to bless. And so we join in with blessing. We join in with generosity of spirit and purse, because this is where that unity gets enhanced and everyone is made beautiful. We cherish the least beautiful part of the body, and therefore it beautifies the whole body. This was the teaching to the Corinthians. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. If I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. 3 days of no water and no food. This was very hard. You know, the best I can do is about breakfast to dinner. And 3 days of this, it reminds me of Nineveh when they repented like this. Even their animals were made to repent like this. And it's a true saying, woe is us. Death is right around the corner. We may as well approach it. And maybe he'll bring us back to life. But it's a kind of dying. And a turning the back on, John Wimber used to say, dialing down the flesh so that the spiritual things can be manifest. Fasting is not meant so that you feel more holy at the time. Usually you feel crummy. In fact, usually all you can think about is eating and drinking. You think, what good is this? Okay, what is this suffering about? What can suffering produce? Why would God want his people? Are we adding to the work of Christ when we fast and pray for someone? Or are we identifying? This was a fast of identity. This was saying together, if I go, we all go, because I'm identifying with you. If you die, I'm dying. If I get honored, you'll get honored. So let's everybody get on their knees and be one in this. There's a real strong pull here. I think this is a big message for the Church of Jesus Christ. To get on board, to rebuke where we need to stand against apostasy that's pulled away from the Word of God, but not what you sometimes see on the internet or in talk programs, just painting ministries with a black brush. Horrible, because I do not fit in somebody's interpretation of part of Scripture. We have become vicious like that. American Christians have become vicious in this. And it is hard and not pleasing to the Lord. Instead, the unity altogether, we may have different reasons that we're repenting, but let the reasons be what they are. We don't have to make everyone else repent for what we're repenting of, which is another one of our faults. If I'm sorry, you should be sorry too. Okay, it's that we are truly repenting along with our brothers and sisters over an evil that is coming against the people of God or against the earth, against innocent people, people who cannot stand up for themselves. So this is the part where she is really a beautiful picture here. She has given up her life before it is taken from her. She has decided to follow Mordecai's instructions to take heed, but she has made the choice. No one made her do this. She heard truth and she decided that this was her path. She was going to do this regardless of what was going to happen. This is less complicated in the sense that, as far as we know, she has no children. I don't know if she has children or not, it doesn't say. Her children are involved, it's a lot harder. But there are many people, many Christians in the Middle East during this terrible time with that horrible group that beheads people. I forget their name. I don't even want to know their name. But there have been many innocent people killed and children killed who stood up and would not denounce the name of Jesus Christ. Valiant, heroic, would not unname him. One picture of all these young Middle Eastern men on their knees on the beach, all of them beheaded, none of them willing to deny Jesus Christ. I look at that and go, oh Lord, I think about my grandbabies or the other, I'd be running and hiding and have a hatchet to go after the people. I don't believe I could, I'd be fighting with everything I had in me. Not that that's sometimes not right too, but where you are really overcome to not deny. If I die, I die, but this is where I plant my belief. This is where I am truly rooted. And this is a stealing of our souls right now. This is a way of saying, Lord, I want to be fertilized at my root base right now with this truth. I want to be decided to follow Jesus for what, all that matters. Totally, totally given over to the means and the needs of people that are trying to follow Jesus, whether they're my way of doing it or not. If they belong to Jesus, that's all I need to know. Or if Jesus is seeking them, that's all I need to know. And who isn't he seeking in that regard? There is a place we stand against evil and we speak it. And again, she's getting ready to spend her life to speak against it. So it isn't that it's costing her to speak against it. It isn't that it's just quiet, oh hum, I'll just go along with everything and this is submission to God. Sometimes you stand up. And when you've done everything, you stand. You put on the armor of God and you stand. You don't march into battle, you stand. And we have the armor on the front. There's no armor mentioned for our backs because we're not turning our backs on the enemy. We face up to truth and we face with the word of God and fight our enemy with what is true. I mean, you see it in Mordecai. He's counting on the goodness of God. Amos 6 says this, and this is an accusation against the Jews from the Lord through Amos. You put off the day of disaster and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Now, to use Joseph's name in this, the one who had been used, who is kind of the male counterpart to who Esther is, also stood in the gap to save his people, but also the world at that time that was coming into famine. He was chosen by God to do that. A great story of deliverance. Deliverance from natural disaster. It wasn't at that time armies coming against them. Deliverance from Pharaoh yet. It was actually being saved by Pharaoh through means of Joseph, just like with Esther. They're going to be saved through the king, through the means of Esther. But they're lamenting, and all the Jews are lamenting appropriately in this story, whereas later they're judged for not doing it. The word lamentation, which they think that Jeremiah wrote, that follows the book of Jeremiah, which really tells all that leads up to these exiles and what the sins were of the people. Amos 6, 1-7 was what I just read. Now I'm going to be in Hebrews 10 in just a second, starting in verse 19. But lamentation means in Hebrew, how, with an exclamation point. It's not how with a question mark. That would be Ecclesiastes. Lamentations is, how can this have happened? Our nation is under this. The world is under this right now. How in the world could this have happened? And who's responsible? And we're trying to find an enemy every day as to who's responsible. And God is sovereign. God has allowed the enemy to mix up. He has allowed a great humbling. He has mercifully taken the very old, mostly, okay, who had lived their lives. And most of us here, if we got it, we could say, you know what? We lived a long life, and this took us. But it is not to be what it has become, something that everyone dreads as if there is no cure, there is no hope coming, or even in our staying away from each other, we're obeying, we're doing that which is right until it's lifted, but we're also not looking for deliverance from medicine. Y'all, this is the folly we can fall into, that we start to believe every single thing that comes out of the CDC, which it's, God bless the CDC, but the test didn't originally work coming from the CDC. It's not good to wear masks, it is good to wear masks. It doesn't matter if you're 10 feet away or if you're 3 feet away. Are there three people that can be gathered or are there 10 people that can be gathered? The rules keep changing. And the reason is they don't understand this virus yet. And they're telling us that. Y'all, this is as much as we can tell you. But we want them to be the experts and know right this minute how to get it right. We're mad at them too. I don't want to be mad at them. They're working their heads off to find it. But the cure will come from God. The cure comes from that which he's already put in the human body to fight off germs. And so we pray for the strengthening, for the health to be restored, starting spiritually, our spiritual health to be restored and our bodies to follow. That where we're askew, God is going to use times of difficulty, all hardship. He says, embrace all hardship as discipline from the Lord. He didn't say you deserved the hardship for something you did. He's saying the hardship, when you meet hardship, you use it as discipline. You say, not as a spanking, but as 100 sit-ups. Okay? The kind of discipline that says, I need to get my house in order. My priorities in order, my thinking in order, my charity in order. This is what hardship is used as discipline in the believer. I'm going to close with this so we have time for praying. I don't want to use up all our time. This is from Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence, now this is in juxtaposition against Esther, who had no confidence in going before the throne. This is our confidence. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body, through the body of Jesus Christ, we approach the throne. And that scepter is always pointing at Jesus. It is not going to cut us out when we come through his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, capitalized, approaching. The day of judgment is coming. All the more we meet and build each other up and not tire of doing good and think of how to stimulate one another towards it. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Now, this is further down in the chapter. I think it's verse 32. Remember in earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. Now, this echoes with the Amos thing. We stand side by side. We don't say those poor people, keep them on your prayer list. It's deeper than that. It's deeper in the night, deeper. Lord, who do I pray for? Who is in trouble now? At my sickest, the Holy Spirit would remind me, oh, Lord, help those that are suffering tonight, who are in pain and cannot sleep, like me. All over the world, there is pain and suffering. And Christ identifies and is merciful, and his people are merciful. You stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And by my righteous one will live by faith. And I take no pleasure and the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Like Mordecai, let us remember salvation will come no matter what we see happen in the world. It will come. But we can be a part of that and are not forgetting and standing side by side with those who suffer and remembering. And don't pick up stones and be throwing them at leaders. Pray for all leadership, the scripture tells us, all leadership. Be in prayer. Don't be political in this time. Be prayerful people who hold up till God's purposes are accomplished. And we do not know exactly what those are in this. Let's not act like we do. We are part and grounded in the word of God and his promises. And the end is not yet. But when it does come, it's going to be great for the kingdom of God. And all the power of the world will be handed to the people of God. We read that when we first started in the 7th chapter of Daniel. Lord Jesus Christ, I close this teaching now and ask that you would stir up our minds and help us, Lord, today to stir one another to love and good deeds. Amen. Let's say a blessing, okay? Bless us. May the Lord, our God, the shepherd of all sheep, gather us to himself and hold us to himself, to the light. May your feet be grounded in his truth. May your hearts be turned towards him, heart, mind, soul, and strength, and in entirety. Maybe be a people of his choosing, of his beauty, and of his presence. In Christ's name, I ask this. Amen.